Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
Today's reading comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. To God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the time reaches their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning. Happy New Year to everyone. It's great to see you. Especially if you're new, I want to welcome you. I'm glad you're here at Floris. We're going to start today a four-week series on race, which I think is going to be a very interesting experience for many of us. I want to just say a couple words as we begin that. Why are we doing that? I'm going to talk more about why I think we should do that from a social point of view in a moment, but I want to tell you why I'm uniquely interested in this. I think over the past decade, one of the ways that the Holy Spirit has been working on my sanctification has been in a reoccurring request of me to consider my understanding of race and how I experience people of other cultures. Sometimes of other faith traditions, but most often it's people of different ethnicities. And I think a lot of that arises out of living in Northern Virginia, which is a very multicultural world, as you know. And also it's been in observing the cultural competency that I see in my children that I often don't have. And I know why they have it and I don't. It's because I grew up in the Shenandoah Valley where there wasn't much diversity. And they've grown up in a highly diverse school system here in Fairfax County, and a lot of things have just come naturally to them. But it's also been because of the relationships that I've been able to forge in this church over time that have really helped me see the world differently, and I've come to understand that as a Christian in America, you really cannot experience your sanctification until you deal with issues of race. Because if issues of race help you identify your issues of bias and sometimes even prejudice. And it's been very humbling over those 10 years. And during that time period, and I'm saying 10 years, I'm sure that's a very rough time period, but it's been a while, is my point. I've tried to do historical reading. I've tried to do reading that some of my kids have recommended, some of our girls have recommended to me. And I've tried to grow in this area. And I think that if you're like me and you do this month with us at Floris, you're going to find it interesting and aggravating and sometimes offensive and sometimes convicting. And I also want to say as I begin, we're going to do this for 4 weeks, and I'm just betting I'm not going to get it all right. I'm just betting I'm going to say some things or leave whole sections of this issue out that should have been included. I promise you that I will make mistakes, and I promise I will not make them out of a heart that's trying to make mistakes. I'll do it more out of a lack of insight rather than a desire to offend. So during this time, if you could assume the very best about me, I would be so grateful, because I think whenever we talk about race, we open up sections that are very tender in our lives. And that's especially so if you're not in a dominant white culture. And so I want to just say I'm limited, and I know that. And a lot of that's because I'm a 52-year-old white male. I am in recovery, though. And so It's coming together nicely, but it's probably going to take another couple decades if God gives me that much. So all that being said, would you pray for me and with me? I'd be so grateful. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable to you. For you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, you allow us to see things, you prod us with your Holy Spirit, and you often put us in places where when we leave, we wish we hadn't been there, but we know that you led us into the space that you wanted to speak to us. Oh, that this would be such a space for all of us in the next month. And so I pray for the presence of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2015 is past, and the new year lies before us, a time full of possibility, as it is every year. But if you look on the past years, and if you look at the top news stories of the past year, the issue that quickly comes to the surface, as you know, if you ask yourself, what was the most significant thing in the news in America in 2015, you have to look and see that again and again and again, the headlines spoke of issues of race. And sadly, the vast majority of these stories were not stories of our miraculous progress in the area of race. It was news which alerts us to the fact that we are still a conflicted people on how people of different ethnicities and cultural backgrounds will live together in the United States of America. The headlines come from around the country. The death of Freddie Gray led to riots in Baltimore. Laquan McDonald was shot by a Chicago police officer no less than 16 times in a city street. A white supremacist hoping to ignite a race war enters Mother Emanuel AME Church, sits in a Bible study for nearly an hour, and at a certain point stands up, shoots and kills 9 members, including their pastor, who was, by the way, a doctor of ministry student here at Wesley Seminary. Black Lives Matter, Ferguson, racial conflict by students on the University of Missouri, and then we realized many other universities across our country. Questions of racial profiling by the police, all were headlines in 2015. And so you have to ask yourself a question. Should those headlines lead us as Americans to a time of deep introspection if we value our nation and wish to see it fulfill its unique destiny in the world? Or is it, as some would suggest, in the words of Shakespeare, much ado about nothing? You have to answer that question for yourself, and only you can answer it how you feel. But if you answer that question honestly, you'll discover a lot about what you believe about race. While that is important as citizens of the United States, as your pastor, I believe that we must have a much greater concern about race as citizens of the kingdom of God. And I would remind you today of your dual citizenship. You're not simply an American. You are called to a higher citizenship, to an eternal kingdom, one that shall last long after this country has become something else. As those who believe that all people are created in God's image, that God's beauty is found in the face of every man, woman, and child, not despite their skin color, but in the color which God has fashioned in every person, as people who hold others with esteem and value and believe in the dignity of every human life, we must acknowledge and enter into the pain of those who cry out in our society, and we must hear their voices. And we must ask ourselves if those voices matter. Because when those voices cry out, they are crying out on issues of race. And we must acknowledge that race matters, which means that we must talk of race. But to start on this first Sunday, I didn't want to start by digging deep into the history of that or the sociology of issues of race. I believe that the church should not ask more of others than we are willing to do in our own lives. Many of us as Christians want the government to do more, nonprofits to do more, education to do more. Countless groups have attempted to eliminate prejudice and racial injustice that is embedded in our country over the years and undoubtedly could do more. The question that I ask is of the church. What exactly are we doing, if anything? What voice, what prophetic voice arises from the church in 2016? And is it similar to the prophetic voice that arose in 1960? In more recent years, I believe that the church has been woefully lacking as participants in the conversation about race. And yet our Bible calls us not to sit on the sidelines, not to sit in silence, not to assume that we're all in the same place. Our Bible actually calls us to be leaders of the conversation. The work of peace, of justice, of love, of dignity is the unique and direct calling of God for the church. Not long after giving his famed I Have a Dream speech, Martin Luther King Jr. was invited to lecture at Western Michigan University. He went and gave a lecture on the topic of race, and when that lecture ended, he entered into a question and answer session. And it was during that time that King said Christians in the United States still fail to live out the basic tenets of their faith, which was a pretty strong statement. And then he said, and I read now from Dr. King's words, "We must face the fact that in America, the church is still the most segregated major institution. At 11 a.m. on Sunday morning, when we all stand and sing that in Christ there is no East or West, we stand at the most segregated hour of the nation." And that, he said, was tragic. One might think that things had improved since 1963. The year of my birth. And I think this is what's been remarkable to me in my lifetime, because I don't know if you remember what it was like to live in the early 70s. Some of you can't because you weren't alive, but those of us who were there, it just felt like we were making real progress. You know, I'm the first generation that attended integrated schools in America. My relatives arrived here in the mid-1700s, and I'm the first generation that attended integrated schools. And yet in the church, not much progress has been made. According to research, more than 86% of all churches in the United States are currently segregated, meaning that 80% or more of their membership represents a single race or ethnic group, and the majority of laity in those churches believe that their church is doing more than enough about the race issue. This represents, in my opinion, a major threat to the future of the church. Because there is a whole generation of people right now that are asking a question. Why is it that when I go to school, I sit with people of all ethnicities, and when I go into a place of commerce, whether it's business or a shopping mall or where I go to work, there's people of all different ethnicities and they all work together. Why is it that when I move into place after place in American society, everyone looks a little different except when I go to one place, the church? And the church is the one place saying that they will know we are Christians by our love. That we should love our neighbor as ourselves. That in Christ, all things are possible. Why is it that in church, we're still segregated, but we're not anywhere else? And what is it about this space that makes it feel like our opportunity for that is actually sacred? I think that there is a whole generation of people that believe that we lose credibility when we preach from segregated pulpits and sit in segregated pews. And we have to ask ourselves what's going on in church before we ask ourselves what's going on in America. Even in churches like ours here at Florus, which would be considered a multiracial church, because more than 20% of those who worship here are from a variety of backgrounds. And not just black or white, but all over the world. Different parts of the world. In fact, one of the reasons I wanted to do this series is many of our friends that are first-generation immigrants are not aware of the racial situation in the United States and find it odd in many ways, although some have come from much worse situations than the one they're living in now, obviously. But even here at Florus, where we have a higher level of diversity, we have to ask ourselves, do we really enjoy cross-racial relationships? Do we know people of other backgrounds? Have we heard each other's stories? Have we sat at each other's tables? And have we eaten each other's food? And so what you might want to ask yourself right now is this. Just do a little survey that only you can do in your head. How many of your close friends, how many of the people you know and you know their story, and they have helped inform your perspective, don't look like you? How many people are in your social network? And that's a good question to start helping you to identify whether you have the cross-cultural competencies that enable a greater conversation in church. You see, one of the secrets of the vitality of the early church is that they honored the desire of God for the church to be a unified body of believers. And so today I want to talk about two of the first apostles, Paul and John, and just look very briefly at the communities that they envisioned and the communities that they enjoyed. A community that transcended cultural and racial boundaries. You find it in Ephesians 1:1 that Dave read this morning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, is the opening of his letter, very opening, by the will of God, and he's writing to who? He's writing to God's holy people in Ephesus. Okay? Now, when you think of the holy people in Ephesus, can you picture anything? Can you picture in your mind anything? And my answer to that 3 months ago was no, I can't picture what that looks like. But in November, I was actually in Ephesus. And it was very helpful to be in Ephesus and then imagine what do people look like who are from Ephesus. Because these were the faithful in Christ Jesus, according to the Apostle Paul, and he wished them grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a little video just to show you the streets of Ephesus, and here's what I want you to know. Ephesus was a major port city in Asia Minor. It was one of the largest cities of Rome. And people from all over the Mediterranean came to Ephesus, and it would have been broadly diverse. It would have had people from Italy, people from Asia Minor, whose appearance and DNA is more Asian than European, by the way. It would have then had people from the Middle East. It would have had people from the continent of Africa, from Northern Africa. Why? Because Asia was a major trading point. This is the large Cardo. You see ruins of temples. You see ruins of shops. All of that is there. And these were the people that Paul brought together as the early church in Ephesus. He lived there for probably 2.5 years. And as he worked among them, as he preached and as he taught, he attracted people not based on their nationality or their point of origin. He attracted people who, with a very diverse group of people, had one common belief, one common love, and one thing that spoke to them all, which was Jesus Christ is Savior and Jesus Christ is Lord. And because of that, we can have community in a way that we can't have any other way. And when you're standing in Ephesus, it really strikes you as it never had struck me before. I just thought, what a diverse place this had to have been. As soon as Paul got beyond the synagogues, he entered into a world very similar to Northern Virginia. Very, very similar to this area right here. High area of commerce, high level of education, all those things. So I made a little video when I was there, and the sound is good, but there's a little bit of wind in it. So I've daggone Charlie Kendall's made me into a perfectionist in all things now with videos. But Roger Frost did this, who's here this morning. I'm so grateful for Roger's work on this. He's spent time editing. It's just a small video. I am standing, and as I'm looking down, I'm looking at what would have been the port. Everything green that you're going to see behind me was once water. It was where the port came up to Ephesus. Now that's 3 miles away because silt has filled all that in over the centuries. And the earthquake that eventually destroyed Ephesus also did part of that. So take a look at this. He was preaching to all sorts of people. He was preaching to the wealthy. He was preaching to the poor. He was preaching to some who were Jews, most of whom were not Jewish. They were what Jewish people would call Gentiles. And he had this powerful message that he shared. He writes in his letter to the Ephesians in the first chapter, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth." It's the word included that I want you to notice. You also were included. You know, there's a scene where Paul speaks to the entire Colosseum in Ephesus. It's just an amazing moment. I stood on that platform earlier today and just imagined him speaking to thousands of people there as they gathered around to hear him. He eventually, because he proclaimed Christ here and said that the local goddess Artemis was a false god, and others turned to him, the merchants threw him out. He almost lost his life here. But he gave his life and he shared the gospel because he wanted everyone to know, you're all included. It's an amazing thing that the gospel is that large to include even the most diverse city in the Roman world. Paul in verse 8 says, with all wisdom and understanding, God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment to, read this with me, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That video was made in Ephesus at the Basilica of St. John. So you saw the green that was the former port that's been filled in. I was looking at the former Basilica of St. John that was built probably in the 6th century. And they believe that's where the Apostle John was buried. Now, whether or not that's actually true, it is the tradition of the church. I hope it's true. It's one of those things that if it's not true, it ought to be true. Because to imagine that John was buried and could, from his site of his burial, you can look and see this port in this very diverse community, would have just been sort of a wonderful thing. Because John, the traditional scholarship says that John's probably the person to whom the revelation of John was given. Modern scholars have disputed that somewhat, but let's sort of go there. John is given this revelation, and if you've ever read the revelation, John, how many of you have actually read it? Just show hands, right? How many of you understood all of it? Yeah, good. All right. All the hands. We've got an honest group of people. There's a lot of parts of the Revelation of John that are very confusing, but there are some parts that are crystal clear. And one is the scene that John told us that he saw that's here. After I looked, and there before me, now this is his view of heaven. There was this great multitude that no one could count of every tribe, nation, people, and language, standing before the throne, meaning the throne of God, and before the Lamb. And look what it says next. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches. Palm branches were a sign in the ancient world of victory, that you had prevailed over something. And so these were the believers that prevailed and lived the Christian life even when the world persecuted them for it, and lived the distinct life of Christian discipleship even when their lives were threatened and destroyed because of it. And so they wave their palm branches and they cry out in a loud voice to the one thing that unites them all. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now go back one slide, please. Here's the thing that's radical. What's radical about that verse is not that they prevailed, which was amazing and wonderful. What I want you to see is what I've put in bold. From every nation, every tribe, people, and language. If you want to go to heaven, most of us sitting on these pews or watching online are those people. We're like, you know what? We believe there's an eternal life. We believe there is a place that God is going to gather all the saints. That's what it looks like. Now, why is that important? Years ago, there was a very popular book written by Stephen Covey called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. And in that book, one of the things that Covey said that's true today is the time you're ready, is that if you want to do something well in life, begin, do you remember it? Begin with the end in mind. And what I'm saying to you this morning is, the scripture says that is what the end looks like. And the question that we have to ask ourselves as a church today is, will it take until the time of our death before we really experience that fully? And again, it's not just whether we're sitting together in the same pews. It's not whether we're just standing together. It's whether we actually know one another. Do we know each other's stories? Do we inform each other's worldview? Have we sat humbly and listened without trying to fix things or change things for other people? As I said earlier, churches in America largely do not look like that today. And there are some really good reasons for that, and I'm just going to give you two because of our time this morning. One good reason that churches are segregated still today is that historically, church was the place where you could go and actually be yourself. And you could have positions, and you could even have a level of leadership that wouldn't be afforded to you if you were a part of a diverse church. What do I mean by that? I used to serve a small rural congregation in Frederick County, Virginia. Historic building. They actually thought that Francis Asbury had come to that church at one time. If you're an old-time Methodist, that's kind of a big deal. Now, I'll also say that there are a lot of churches that say that it's a little bit like George Washington slept here. Apparently, Francis Asbury really got around. But the point is, it was a very historic church. And if you went up into the sanctuary of that church, even today, and you looked up there, there would be a balcony, a very small balcony. And during the time that I was there as the pastor, we never once used that balcony. And I was up there one day. It was very dusty. It wasn't very well kept. And there were two pews that were sort of rough-built pews, which to my memory did not match the pews of the pews down on the ground floor. And I was just sort of up there wondering what that was. There was an older woman in the church who was down in the sanctuary proper as I was up in the balcony, and I sort of spoke to her, and I said, in your time in this church, and she had been born into this church, and when I was speaking to her, she was an older woman, and she is now deceased. And I said, in your time in this church, has this balcony ever been in use? Have you ever had so many people in the pews that you've needed the balcony? And she said, not to my memory. And I said, well, there are pews up here. Who sat in them? And she said, well, I remember when I was a little girl, we had some families that were black in the community, and they would sit up there. But then eventually they all left. And they were the farmhands from the farms in this area. Now, I want you just to think about what that was like. Okay? Just think about what that was like. This is probably the 1920s. That she's referring to. Probably they were sharecroppers or actually not even sharecroppers, just hands. And they have limited mobility because they probably have maybe a horse or a wagon, probably nothing more. It's certainly not a car. And so you've got to choose your church in part by where the building's located and how close that is to where you live. And so there's that Methodist church. And as they go to that Methodist church, they walk in, and they maybe start to sit down in the pews. But the usher kind of looks at them, or maybe culturally they just know the deal. They know they're never going to sit in these pews. Maybe they even walk in saying, where's the balcony? And they're shown upstairs. And so when they worship, it's not worship so much as observing the dominant culture in its worship. Does that make sense? Because they don't sing your songs. And you don't get to worship the way you worship. Because you know who lived in that part of the Shenandoah Valley? It was my people. My people live there. And let me tell you, those Germans, you kept it pretty calm in worship. All right? Those German people, when you started raising your hands in worship or singing too loud, made us very, very nervous, okay? Made us very uncomfortable when you people start doing this business, and we don't like that, and so we just prefer you do that somewhere else. Because that's Ramsburg on one side, Berlin on the other. You hear what I'm saying? Right? And don't start hugging on us. And I'm in recovery. I've overcome a lot of things. You have no idea the road I've been on. Why are churches segregated? Because historically, nobody wants to do that for very long. And it's not just the story of white and black. It's the story of every wave of immigration that ever came to the United States. Germans coming straight from Germany, they built Lutheran churches. And they spoke in German for the first generation. Scandinavians tended to be congregationalists. Presbyterians came from one part of Europe. Quakers came from another. All of them built their own buildings. All of them got together. Why? Because they wanted to do it the way they did it, and they wanted to express themselves, and they wanted to lead. See, the great thing about forming a church is we can talk about the issues that are important to us. We can know other people that finally get what we're saying because they live it from our perspective. And so it's a place where you can express your gifts fully. But if you go and you join a group of people that aren't like you, you may have to stifle who you are your whole life. Why? Because we don't like discomfort in church. Hymns in Spanish. Not Spanish hymns. Haven't gotten that far. You hear what I'm saying? But even having Spanish on the screen, uncomfortable for some folks. Well, just imagine with the whole history of slavery and all that we'll talk about in weeks to come, how that affects that. And then the second reason that churches tend to be segregated is what's called the homogeneous unit principle. And this has long been in effect, but there's a guy named McGavran at Fuller Theological Institute in the late 70s who identified this. And McGavran was helping people learn how to plant churches, much like we've done with Restoration. And he said, listen, when you plant a church, do not make it culturally diverse. And here's the reason. People, you're just trying to help people get from here to a relationship with Christ. And that already takes a lot of work just to get people to accept Jesus in their life. Do not put a bunch of racial, economic, and social things in their way. It'll make it 10 times as hard. Much better to attend to what was called then the homogeneous unit principle, which means like likes like. And here's the difficulty with that. Two difficulties. One, not biblical. Second, it tends to divide the world into we versus they. And if you read the original documentation around this, that's exactly what it says. People like to experience we, not they. Well, when we divide the framework into we and they, we already have a biblical conflict. As Dr. King reminded us, our hymn says, in Christ there is no east nor west. And him no north nor south, but one great fellowship divine. Why should this matter to you? Because I know a couple of you may be thinking, do I really want to come to church in January at Flores? Because there is work we must do and experiences that we must have which are foundational to the Christian life. God does not bring you to this place week after week to make you comfortable. The Lord Almighty does not bring you here week after week to whisper all is well into our ears. You understand that discomfort is the major part of the Christian life. It's the place where sanctification is typically found. So one of the reasons I believe we should talk about this is just an issue of obedience. Asking ourselves, are we being obedient to the worldview that Christ has given us in his life and in his teaching? Are we moving into the deeper community to which the Bible calls us? And we will never be the light to this community where we live until we represent the church that was found in the vision of the saints who gathered around the throne. The second thing, reason I believe we should do this is examination is a part of the deal. A big part of the Christian life is examining your own soul. And Americans, to my experience, exceed in the examination of each other's souls. I mean, we're really good at telling other people what they're bad at and why our opinions are right and their opinions are wrong. What we're not very good at is deep introspection into how do I think and why do I think that? And where did it come from? And the reason that most of us aren't good at that is it's just like that gym membership that some of you just signed up for 2-3 days ago because you had that resolution. You said, daggone it, I'm going to that hot yoga class every day if it kills me. And you're realizing today it's killing you. Right, why? Because you went to the gym, you started running, you started doing your thing, and what are you discovering? You have muscles that you're using, and they're aching. And this is going to be a muscle that you're using that's going to make you ache. Does that make sense? That's just the part of the Christian life. It's examination. But it leads to transformation, where the church is an experience of the redemptive change that should mold us and form us in ways that express the beauty of God's love in our lives. God will not leave us alone. And so what I want to challenge you to do is this. Come to church every Sunday in the month of January. Come every Sunday. And if you'll come every Sunday, I think that you will find God will speak. Not because I'm the best preacher or I'm going to get it all right. I just think God speaks to humble people who deal with heart issues. Thank you for that, amen. I need that. And sign up for the opportunities. Come to the King event. Sign up for Dinner for Eight. And by the way, when you sign up for Dinner for Eight, we're going to ask you what your ethnicity is. And we're going to do that so that we can understand who you are and put you with people that aren't like you. And now we're going to receive Holy Communion, because that is the closest you're going to get on this earth to the revelation that John had of the saints of light standing together in a long line of humility, giving thanks that Christ has died for each and every one of them. Amen.